as we anticipate this. Because when we talk about mysteries, and I told you I've been reticent about doing a pulpit series on mysteries, because I've felt that there were people out there, and I know there are, that might have pick up the recordings, pick up the material, and say, I am mature, and I am living by a mystery, and it's very mysterious, and I'm not seeing evidence of these kinds of things, and it scared me. And, I mean, I didn't want to see saints with a false front about their Christian faith. You know, it never hurts to be really quiet and just live it. You don't have to advertise it. I mean, there are a lot of Christians that think they ought to advertise it. I was thinking the other day of what happened. You know, we just took an offering. And did you notice, do you notice, that there's a pad in the bottom of the offering plate? Do you know why there's a pad in the bottom of the offering plate? Because there were some Christians that loved to put coins in a metal bottom plate and make it sound like they were dropping them in a bucket so everybody knew they were giving. Some churches defeated it by putting pads in the bottom. Other churches defeated that by having bags, cloth bags with handles on them they passed around so they couldn't show off. Now that, you know, I'm talking behind the scenes sort of, because it was interesting. I remember often going to meetings where there were people taking up offerings. They almost had a hired offering taker uppers at the seminary I attended during some of their events. You know, I don't want to hear any coins falling in. I want to hear the rustle of dollar bills or $20 bills or $100 bills, you know, and that kind of thing. Anyway, if people do that, you know, more than anything else, this series and mysteries should help you mature and live in maturity. And so my prayer has been for weeks that the Holy Spirit would work in the minds of all of us here and you online. So that when you hear some of these messages, you don't take something and use it as a basis of pride, but rather in all humility recognize the grace of God gave these mysteries so you could be something you could never be until you were saved. And that's what it's about. To grow saints. To have mature saints. And that becomes very important. And that's what I've enjoyed about some of the background. But I needed to go back and talk to you a little bit about Paul. And Acts and Corinth. And that's where we're going. So let's pray and go into work. Thank you, Father, for the Word of God. It's always there. So full of wonderful truths. We can read it, or we can read it with the author, the divine author. And to know that he puts light on places that we need to know, and when we need to know it. And what a blessing it is to know that maybe there's a truth we read long ago, and we learn it finally, many years later, because it's time. Because your spirit sees us as ready to get that truth. And may that be so as we share these truths. In Christ's name, amen. I want to talk to you a little bit about, in this section, I'm not suggesting, I'm afraid I've created maybe a little bit of an impression that if you're carnal, you don't need to come to church on Sunday. I mean, when I say that, I know these truths are for mature believers, but if you're carnal, do you want to just throw in the towel? No, that's not what it's about. And it's really interesting how this mention of mysteries And this is really probably the most important passage that provides those descriptions of what a mystery is of the four that we've been looking at. That is why I put it last in the series, and I've decided to do double duty. Every time I read through here, things are jumping out at me, and I'm thrilled. Every time I see them, I have taught the Corinthian epistles in seminary. I don't know how many years, because it was probably at least 20 years, and I taught them. And it's still fresh. That's the way God's word works. And so as we relate to it, we need to understand a little bit about how Paul came to be the one who gave the mysteries to a weird church. Why did he bring and give an exposure of what mysteries mean in a church? You expect it in Ephesians. We started in Ephesians chapter 3 talking about the description of a mystery, but you would not expect him to do it with the Corinthian church. After all, 3:3 is there. That is 1 Corinthians 3:3, and it says, "You are carnal." And yet they got the delivery of this information that says how a mystery is designed to present the wisdom of the creator of the universe, our God, and he says this is how it's delivered. And he gives the picture of what a mystery is and the details. A mystery, something that had not been known ever before, and it was not known, well, obviously when you have three persons of the Godhead, was known there, but it was not revealed even before the first age was established and created. Before the ages, these concepts were in the mind of God, and they're as a finished product of the decree. We're going to see in here, and I mentioned it already, that they're marked off beforehand. That's the end. They call it predestination. I do not like that description, because all it means is to be marked off beforehand. And the AV translates to predestination, and a lot of people do that, and it means to set the boundaries beforehand. Pro horizon, pro orizo. That is the boundary. If we're in somewhere, well, I guess here you can see it with the mountains in the way. There's a horizon. And that's what it is in this concept. Now, when Paul came to Corinth, it was, he arrives, it was in his second apostolic journey. Oh, you're used to me doing that, I hope. Because I don't like to call it a missionary journey. Because it was an apostolic journey. Two apostles often were involved, but Paul, we know, was an apostolic journey. The reason I do that is because there are those who are missionaries and they think they're equivalent to apostles. And that's not true. They're individuals with gifts that are designed for this part of the dispensation of grace. And they are, I trust, led by God to the mission field. And that means they have the same gifts that all of saints in this dispensation have at this point in time. They don't have the temporaries, one of which was apostle. And so I like to call it apostolic. That took place. He was there for about 3 years. Where did he go? He went, and this began in Acts 16. We don't know exactly where he started it. Some people believe that when Paul left Jerusalem from the Council of Jerusalem and went back up to Antioch, that was a beginning. We know that Paul went where God wanted him to. He did what God wanted him to do. Even when God says, don't go there, he didn't go there. And when he said, go there, he went there. And so we understand that in that second apostolic journey. I always have enjoyed that second journey, because ultimately he comes to the After visiting those churches up until he gets to the, well, near the, what is called the Hellespont. He's on his way and he gets this Macedonian vision. Here's this guy who dresses like, looks like, smells like a Macedonian. Maybe I didn't need the last description. But somehow he knew that this person who appeared to him was from Macedonia. Macedonia was where? It was in Europe. Turkey is Asia. And so here this European came and said, come over and help us. And Paul saw that as from the Lord. And so he went to Egypt, Egypt, Europe. I'm going to have trouble with my words today, I'm afraid. My mind's running somewhere on the edge of the track. And so he goes to Europe. He catches a boat from Troas, heads over, ultimately ends up in jail in Philippi. From Philippi, the Philippian jailer and those in his household believed the gospel and got saved. But Paul found, it was necessary for him to leave. And he walked. Don't forget, Paul and Silas, when they were in that jail, they were singing in pain. And by that, I mean, it wasn't they were painful songs. It meant that they had received a Roman beating. And so they walked down to, ultimately, to Thessalonica. They hiked down. Don't forget, dusty, hot. I admire Paul's and their journey into Thessalonica. They get to Thessalonica. They see God putting them there probably for a lot longer than they were because they went in and they preached the gospel. People got saved and people started to learn it in a phenomenal way. They learned the truth of the spiritual life. They learned some truths of eschatology that people in the 20th century or 21st century do not know in their churches. These Thessalonian believers knew the truth of these specific things. That's why I love that class. I used to always love teaching it. These are the things they knew. How many people in church know that they have a position in God the Father? In the hoi polloi church, they have no idea. And Paul very graciously reminds them of it when he starts each of his two letters to Thessalonica, the church in God, or in God the Father. And so they were, it's a unique, unique position. And so anyway, I get into this background. Next thing you know, they are kicked out of town after about three Sabbath days. So let's just call it a month. They run at night. They leave at night and they head down to a place called Berea. There was not a church there, but there were devout Jews there who were well-to-do because they searched the scriptures diligently. They had them. I mean, we can go down and buy a Bible. I was reading a story about somebody who happened into a mission, Union Gospel mission, a guy and his wife, and heard a message. Unsaved couple. And what happened, he said, when he got home, they said, I think you need to get a Bible. Didn't have one. So he could go out and he bought one. This was longer ago than I want to admit, probably, in that. And he bought a Bible. And they started reading the Bible. And through it, ultimately, they got saved. And it was so interesting because it was through the Bible they got saved. They heard something at the mission, but they saw the importance of it. And it was an interesting story of how that worked. And so anyway, Paul got to Berea. These were devout Jews. It doesn't say a church was established in Berea. I've heard it preached many times, but it doesn't say that. And then from there, Paul catches a boat and he goes across part of the Aegean, to Athens. And Athens, well, we get the idea it was a super highfalutin community. It was a philosophical, educated community. And so Paul arrives in Athens, and there we have the experience that tells us about why 1 Corinthians 2 does what it does. And that leads us to Acts 17. And I want to do a quick run and through Acts 17. It's interesting how many times people look at this and they don't understand it. They don't know how to read 1 Corinthians 2, even if they can't read Acts 17. And so he shows up in Acts 17, and we want to begin at verse 16. He shows up in Athens. Athens, a very interesting place. I've never been to Athens. There are days I would like to have been able to visit there. I've had, well, it's been interesting because my son and his family were in Athens, and were right across from all of the fancy fun things. And, well, that's another story. We won't tell stories today. In 17, what happens, in verse, and let me read it. And I want verse 16. I know I wasn't going far enough. And it says, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, he comes to Athens and tells you that in the context, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. When you walk into a city that is as good as a polytheistic pagan temple, it had gods all over the place. We've been in Jeremiah in chapel. And in Jeremiah, he describes Jerusalem as I see, during the time of Jeremiah, before the complete exile with 586. And it said that every street has its altar, every house has its altar for burning incense and all sacrifices to idols. That's Jerusalem. And this is the way that Athens was. And so his spirit was stirred in him, and it should be a small s, as it is in your King James. To walk into such paganism. Paul had people that were somewhat interested. He often stopped in synagogues. They were at least monotheistic. They didn't have polytheism. And so he came. So as it says, therefore, in 17, it's in therefore form and noon. Because his spirit was stirred in him. Now, it's not a capital S. Just remember that. He disputed in the synagogue. He goes to a synagogue where they're monotheistic, and with the Jews and with devout persons. Now, these were people that were probably on the edge of being Jewish proselytes. And in the marketplace, the agora, daily with them that met with him. So he was dialoguing. You give your point of view, I will give mine to see who wins. Dialogue is dia, through logos, through the word, through rationalism. And so he was dialoguing with them. And then he says in verse 18, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, that Stoic is not spelled the way we do today, you don't have a K in it, encountered him. And so it was interesting. These Stoics, these guys, they happened to be there, and they threw in together with him. The word that's translated encounter is soon Balo. Billy was working soon this morning in Sunday school. Soon they threw in together with him. Balo, that's an easy vocabulary word, doesn't it? Balo means to throw. So you throw the balo on that. You get that idea in the Greek. And so they threw in with him because they had their own unique philosophy. And so they were going to see what they could do with it. And so what happens, it says, they threw in with him. And some said, what will this Babbler say? Quite an interesting description. What is interesting, the idea was one who was, they inferred that he was a plagiarist, which means he took from whatever religion, and he wasn't any different than anybody else on it. So they call him the AV translates a babbler. Some said he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods. Man, talk about the pot calling the kettle black. Strange gods, they have a whole pantheon of gods because he preached them unto them, Jesus, in the resurrection. So that was what he was presenting. Paul knew how important the resurrection was to the salvation of human beings. It was foreign to these pagan philosophers. Resurrection is a truth that is not a great historical truth. The real representation of resurrection is inferred some in the Old Testament. But the real representation is the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ when he raised from the dead the third day. And so he knew the importance of it. Now, what am I trying to emphasize here? Because he presented the resurrection, it seems that that was one of the big reasons that they took him up to Mars Hill. Okay, the Areopagus. Oh, I knew I was going to have trouble saying that. Areopagus. Yeah, okay, we'll make it. I'm looking at the Greek. It's Areopagus or Pagon, which is here. I don't know why they do what they do sometimes in the King James. Do you realize that that word is the compound word Arion was the Greek god Mars, who was the god of war? And Pagos is the word for hill, the hill. And there's a tradition that on that hill that there was were events in Greek mythology which involved the god of war. And then we won't go into that, but we don't already have time. And so you know that same word is found in the Greek tense again in verse 22. I mean, the Greek text again in 22 in the King James. Exact same word. Only it's translated Mars Hill. That's interesting. You look at it in the Greek text, they're identical forms. So that what they did in Acts 17:19, this King James transliterated it, and then they translated it in 17:22. That should make you grin. Why did they do something like that? But that's the way they did it. And so anyway, they go there. What are they going to Mars Hill for? Let's do it real quick and see what happens. It says, they brought him. He said, that we may know this new doctrine whereof you speak, what it is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we desire to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Ooh. Interesting when Christians start playing that game. I remember before I came here, There were people in our area who were always looking for a new truth in a fundamental church. They had to have a new truth every week. And they got nowhere in their spiritual life. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by, behold your devotions, I found an altar that with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." You want my opinion of what he said? Paul made a very stupid statement. He jumps on the philosophical bandwagon and says, "I've got a new way to deliver the gospel." And he says, God made all of these things. And he goes on to this argument. And you know what the argument that he delivers essentially is? It is an argument that is philosophical in nature. And so this is called an apologetic passage. Now, if I didn't know what I know about it, about his arrival in Corinth, I would have maybe given him a little benefit for his apologetic approach. I want to read from a website that evaluated Mars Hill, and I would not trust them for anything, even though they are right in a lot of it. And here's what they said about Mars Hill. "The biblical significance of Mars Hill is that it is the location of one of Paul's most important gospel presentation at the time of his visit to Athens on his second missionary journey." You hear that? The most important of his gospel presentations. He did not get to give the gospel. They cut him off as soon as he wanted to put the resurrection in. The most important part of it. And so, you hear further reading. "Paul's sermon is a classical example of gospel presentation that begins where the hearers are and then presents a gospel message in a logical and, they say, biblical fashion." Didn't happen. In many ways, it is a classic example of apologetics in action. Paul started his message by addressing the false beliefs of those gathered there that day, and then used those beliefs as a way of presenting a gospel message to them. How many times have people said, you need to do what Paul did on Mars Hill? How many organizations use the Mars Hill name, either for churches or organizations or schools? It's interesting because that's what they do. Okay, and so what I need to say in verse 32, I'm going to clear down, jump down there real quick. "And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, I hear you again in this matter." Some of them mocked him. They scoffed him. When he presents, he gets to the core of what the gospel is. Christ has raised from the dead as no human being ever had. And that was so insignificant to them, they scoffed him. And they said, you want to give that, we'll do it at some other time. They slept off. And what did I say in my outline about what they did? They mocked, ignored, put him off when he presented the resurrection. In other words, human philosophical wisdom and argumentation failed Saul, one of the most brilliant men in the Christian church and in the Roman world of his day. The guy who had all of the Jewish education under the top Jewish leader, Gamaliel, the guy who had graduated from the University of Tarsus, a super well-educated person. And he failed his class in debate. Why? Because he was going to use their methods in order to convert them to Christ. Sick of idols, so let's replace them with Christ. And essentially that's what was happening. And often apologetics does that. They try to replace a philosophical position with a philosophical view of Christ. And I've read a lot of apologetics works. A lot. Some were very valuable. Some of you have read and have Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. That book has a huge amount of good things in it. But generally, unless the gospel, and I don't remember, I think the gospel is in that somewhere, not upfront presented. But if you read that whole book, you're probably not going to be able to get saved. Because he does defend the resurrection, and I've got to see that. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2 just to see where Paul, why you can see this. Why did Paul come to, he says, I came not with, I'm 2:1. I didn't come with the excellency of speech or of wisdom. I didn't try to show how good a speaker I was. He probably had all of the skills of some of the best debaters and philosophers coming from his background. He had the roots of Talmudic argument and the roots of Talmudic reasoning. And if you want some interesting things, if you read about Talmudic logic, I pick up a book every once in a while to read that just because of my involvement with Hebrew. And it's very interesting. You want confusion? But they will drive you nuts with their logic in it. And I'm not going to use illustrations. It would be easy because there's some really wild ideas. My first exposure to Talmud was probably before I got to seminary. I found a book on Talmud, was reading it. And you know, I found it gave me competition for books in my library when I was reading it. And you know, the books that it competed with? Or comic books. It was hilarious to read from the Talmud. Now I have a complete set of the Talmud. I've had it for quite a while. And it's just as hilarious as when I read sections of it because it makes very little sense. I mean, you read one rabbi, he says this. You read another rabbi, he says just the opposite. And both of their arguments are to be considered in conclusions. Excellency, speech, or wisdom. What is wisdom? That was an easy word to remember. I won't quiz Josh this morning. Let's see if he's had Sophia. Sophia is a word for logic. And if you know somebody by the name of Sophia, it's wisdom. Did I say it wrong? I may have said logic. Wisdom. Sophia. And so he didn't come with that. I determined not. The word determined is I made a judgment. I crenoed. I judged that I was not going to come to know among them intuitively among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Forget the worldly wisdom and accept what is in Scripture and God's wisdom. There is a huge difference when we understand it. And so he said, and when I was with you, how did he come walking in there from Athens? There are three descriptive terms in verse 3. He came in phobos, in fear. And it says, and he came, whoops, I said, I just skipped the word weakness. Weakness. He had no strength. The word weakness can often be used of sickness. Weakness. When I saw Sandy, she said something, and it was kind of funny because it was kind of way back in the back corner of my mind, and she said Dale was tired. Age sometimes makes us tired. And tiredness is shown in weakness. Paul came not because he had been attacked by some disease, but he came because he found that his human wisdom and his pedigree had failed him. All those degrees that had been on Paul's wall, or could have been, failed him. And so he comes in weakness, and he comes in fear. In this fear of saying the wrong thing, misrepresenting his boss. I know people don't like me to call God boss. Maybe it's because they've had some bad bosses. But I see God as the one who runs everything for me. I might not be a very good employee, but I know he's in charge. And I've come over the years to become more and more and more afraid of displeasing him. Especially afraid of misrepresenting them. And this desk here is a terrible place to misrepresent God. And so that's why we do what we do. That's why we've had a seminar here these 47 years. Because we don't want people to misrepresent God. And Paul was afraid of that because essentially he misrepresented him by trying to use human methods to accomplish it. And the last word, words are in much trembling. And it's an aorist tense. It's interesting. I came with much trembling. By that, the idea is so afraid. He'd done the wrong thing. And he just, every time he thought about it, he'd shake. So he came and he said, I've got to walk the line that I should be walking instead of deviating to the, what? Wisdom of the world system. No, the wisdom of the present evil age. That's what it says in the context. And my speech and my preaching, my kerugma, the result of my preaching was not with persuasive words of man's wisdom. Ooh, persuasive. This week, I picked up an interesting book that I had on my shelf and didn't even remember. It was down in an obscure corner, and I picked it up, and I didn't even remember I had it, which means I probably had it 40 years. Picked it up, and it was a book of A.J. Gordon's sermons, and A.J. Gordon died in 1927, I think. And I just wanted something to read to get my mind off of a lot of things that were going on. I will do that. I'll grab some secular book or otherwise. But I grabbed this one off my shelf, and there was a reason for it. But it was interesting. He talked about the idea of using man's wisdom. I skimmed through that whole book of about 300 pages. And I looked at how his homiletics worked. And it was so interesting. My conclusion was that he was a very well-known preacher because he was a great illustrator. And so it was a book where you had a lot of stories in it. And he did have some good truth in it. And the thing that hit me when I picked that up was he wrote, has a series of sermons called The Bright Side of Life. And he had another book entitled The Bright Side of Death. That sure stopped me for a minute in my tracks. And I said, he's right. So probably in the next 2 weeks, I'll have a copy of that book if it gets here. Just because I want to see what how he handles that. The bright side of death. Oh, happy hope, happy hope, happy hope. And when we see it. But Paul said, I didn't use persuasive words. I didn't try to use these logical arguments. I could have a whole library full of apologetics books and Christian evidence books, and I have a pile. But you know, it didn't take me real long, fortunately, that I realized I didn't need that. My God is bigger than that. I live by faith. I live by faith in His Word. I don't care about what's not in His Word. And so that makes a difference. I'd like to think that means I've matured a little because of that. And then it says in the demonstration of the Spirit, that is capital S, and power. He came and he said, I cannot do it. Only God the Spirit can. What a tremendous opportunity to be before all of these philosophical leaders at the University of Athens at Mars Hill. And he said, I blew it. I blew it. I took their methods. And so he's teaching us in this context that this thing we have called the wisdom of God is something that deals with mysteries. And I'm going to have to get it. I'm going through this. Let me read it. Verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. These people that are saved by apologetics. That's what they say. And their faith is founded on, the wisdom of men. And most of the time it's not on Scripture. They don't even know 1 Corinthians 15 exists. Howbeit we verbalize. I like that verb there. You don't know it. I see it in the Greek. To verbalize means to form words so they're comprehensible. Phlaleo. One of those interesting L words. Laleo. We speak of wisdom among the perfect. The word perfect is the word mature. Mature ones. The wisdom of God is for perfect ones. And he's going to say right after this, not the wisdom of this age. Age is translated world in here. And it's a mess. And we've been talking a little bit about it. But he says in 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even a hidden wisdom which God ordained before the age of our glory. God ordained it. He marked it off beforehand. Not one spirit being had been created before the ages. The universe had not been created. It was set before God created anything. The bounds were set. And when we get involved with these mysteries, we're stepping into something that God has kept away from a lot of people until after Pentecost. When we think about it. He marked it off. That was a quick way to go through an outline. But you realize he wrote this book. Oh, I don't like to read this. He said, I fed you with milk. I'm in 3:2. Not with meat, not with full all food, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. You didn't have the power. Neither were you. Are you now able because you're carnal? It's interesting. He is delivering the mystery to a church that is as a majority carnal. What does that tell you? You don't have to be carnal. You can get things squared away and be what? Spiritual. Whoa, there are some few spiritual persons in the church. It's kind of interesting when we understand that, because it says in chapter 2 later, it says, he that is spiritual. And you have several other occurrences. You have spiritual things, spiritual individuals. And so it's possible for a spiritual believer to be mature. Kind of interesting, he does say something about another man. It says, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. It isn't going to happen. A tear is not going to get it in the church. A tear will not be able to grasp the mysteries. And it's kind of interesting. It's kind of a litmus test when you see that. You give a mystery to somebody and they don't care about it. And they're the most important thing for a Christian. Spiritual and mature ones. Any true Christian can become a mature one. Do you see that word right over there, top of that? Do I need to spell it? GRACE. By God's grace, we can all be mature. We have a great opportunity in the next moments to remember. And so I will get out of the way. And Chris, you can come and lead the communion service.
Well, we take this opportunity usually on the first Sunday of the month to participate in a memorial. And when the Lord instituted this, he said, do this in remembrance of me. You see that right across the front of the table. And as we participate in this, it's representative of the provisions of grace. It's all grace to us. There's not one of us that has earned or deserved how we've been grace. So to us, it's all grace. But it is founded on the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we are grace. And if you remember the provisions of grace, so we come to participate and share in this remembrance. There's two elements that we relate to. The bread, which is his body. And we're a quality of the body of Christ here, but we're not the body of Christ. We're a part of the body of Christ. The body of Christ are all of those saints that have been baptized or immersed into Christ. Going back to the day of Pentecost and up to this point, and we don't know when the last member of the body will be called to their salvation. But when the rapture occurs, that entity will be in its entirety, and we will be changed when we see him. And so as we participate, we're reminded of the bread, which is representative of the body of Christ. Christ himself is the head of that one body. It's referred to as the new creation, the new man, the Christ. And then when we come over to the cup, we're reminded of the new covenant with the church. And so on that side of things, in remembrance of him, Christ indwells the believer. And we have the potential by the grace of God to reflect out the indwelling Lord. And that life that's reflected out is eternal life. He that has the Son has the life. And so I want you to pause and reflect on this as we move forward in this memorial. And I'd ask the guys to come forward at this time. First Corinthians 10:16, we're reminded of some of the components that we're remembering. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, the many, are one bread, one loaf. Talking about in Christ, with Christ as the head. So for we, the many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers out from that one bread or loaf. As we relate to our position in Christ, and to Christ as the head, it's difficult to not remember and relate to the fact that we have a relationship with one another. So over in Romans chapter 12, in verse 4, Paul says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office." The Greek word office could translate it function, practice, dealing with spiritual gifts. Each spiritual gift is an important aspect to the overall health of the body. And so he goes on and he says in verse 5, so we, again, the many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. And then Paul goes on and he makes reference then to having gifts differing according to the grace given. Let those gifts function. Just summarizing what Paul said there, that he uses some examples of contemporary gifts, but he's saying that as we have these gifts differing according to the grace given, let them operate, let them function. We're members of one another. We need one another. And this is all by grace. So, in light of that, Axel, would you give us a thanks for coming to the bread?
Well, Father, thank you for giving us a day. Thank you for giving us a day. Thank you.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul recorded, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Come to the cup. Cup is representative of the new covenant with the church. And as I mentioned previously, each believer possesses eternal life because of the indwelling Son of God. And that life can be reflected out. And we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit in being spiritual in order to be able to do that. Now, coming to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, I'm going to pick up in verse 3 here. Paul says, "For as much as you are," the King James, "manifested," or manifestly declared. It's a present passive participle. It's just, "For as much as you are being manifested." To be an epistle of Christ, not the epistle, but a quality of an epistle, a quality of Christ, ministered by us, written not by ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in fleshy tablets of the hearts. So the Holy Spirit writes Christ in our hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes it possible. This is all by grace. That the indwelling Son of God can be reflected out as in a mirror. And so as we come to the last verse of 2 Corinthians 3, the 18, Paul says, "For we all with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror the glory of the Lord," the King James says, "are changed." We're being transformed into the same image. The idea of image is likeness. From glory to glory. Just from one quality of glory unto another quality of glory. Even as by the Spirit from the Lord. I mean about the Holy Spirit. When we come back into 3:5, and we pick up that this is not in our ability. This isn't, we're not sufficient of this in our own strength. But we're dependent to be able to do this. And so I'm going to just pick up in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Paul says, not that we are sufficient, the idea of competent, from ourselves, to reckon anything as of out from ourselves. But our sufficiency, or the idea of competency, is out from God as the source. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, "Who has also made us able ministers." Now there, it's kind of hidden, because you hear able. It's from the same root that has been translated competent or sufficient. So we are made, who has made us, excuse me, not just able, you'd be thinking inherent power, you know, you're looking at the Greek from that translation. But the idea is he's made us competent or sufficient. Ministers, the idea of servants of a new covenant, the one that is by Christ's blood to the church. And so God has made us competent servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but rather, it's kind of strong in the Greek, in contrast here, but rather of the Spirit. And I would capitalize that of the Holy Spirit. And then he explains, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit, again, capitalize that S, talking about the Holy Spirit makes alive. Billy, would you lead us in thanks for paying to the cup?
Father, thank you for this time to remember. We have eternal life, and because of what the Son did, because the Son is longer. If we can remember, we fly and leave, and some of us carry the confidence to do what you have to pray for you.
1 Corinthians 11:25, we continue, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.
Blessed be the time that I arise in grace and love, that when I give advice, it's not only to them, but to
there.